what we find in John, especially in verses 12 and 13, as we will see as the night progresses. But let me read from John chapter 1 and ask you to follow in your Bibles. I'll read from verse 1 down to verse 18, basically the famed prologue of John. Let's hear God's holy word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." We thank God for his amazing word in this glorious portion of it. Let's pray. Now please take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 7 as we continue on in our study of this book. We're going to be looking at verses 4. Down to verse 73. If you look at the passage, you'll see that there are a lot of names there. We'll try and learn something from this, because we know that the Spirit of God has inspired it and put it there for a purpose. And so there must be something we can learn from this. Well, at an airport recently, I stood at a desk and gave the lady my passport and e-ticket, and she said, looking at her screen, she said, "I don't see you here." It's very troubling. "You're not in the computer." It's very troubling. Perhaps you've come to a hotel and gone to the desk, and they said, "We have no reservation for you." And you say, "Well, I booked it." And they say, "Well, we have no reservation for you here. You're not in the system. You're not in the book. You're not on the list." And it's troubling. And so I wonder how these people felt. If you take this chapter and you go down to verse 65, Nehemiah 7 and verse, or rather verse 64, they had gathered and checked these people by the genealogical lists. And then they came to these folk. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest consult the Urim and Thummim, the way in which they would find out from God whether, in fact, these were actually Jews and actually of the priesthood. I don't know how they felt, but I suppose we can imagine how they felt. Let me give you the context of this chapter. The wall is completed. You know that the Jews have come back to the land. And they've come back in three phases. And under Nehemiah, they have rebuilt the wall of the city. And now the city is protected. But the city is also underpopulated. And Nehemiah's concern is to get the city repopulated. And two things happen. His concern is, as I say, to get the city repopulated. And in response to this concern, two things occur. The first is that God puts it into his heart to gather all the people, both the noble people and the commoners, and register them by genealogy. Look at verses 4 and 5. Now, the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. So that's the first thing that happens. In response to the need to repopulate the city, God does something. God steps in, as he does all along, and he steps in, puts something into Nehemiah's heart, gather everybody together, and get a list made and check them by genealogical listing. The second thing is that Nehemiah discovers a list. Look at the end of verse 5. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who would come up in the first return and found written in it. And then you have that tremendous list that goes on right to the end of verse 72. And this list is the same list that you find in Ezra chapter 2, almost word for word. There are only very minor variations, the kind of variations that scholars spend page after page after page debating. But in terms of the significance of it, well, there's not a whole lot of significance to these difficulties at all. Basically, it's essentially the same list that you find in Ezra chapter 2. Well, the result is that the city is going to be repopulated. The city, which is so spacious, is going to be filled now with people, and the houses are going to be rebuilt, and Jerusalem is going to be filled with God's people. And it's going to be repopulated by Jews. It's going to be repopulated by those who can trace their lineage back and are evidently and truly Jewish. Now, we're going to ask two questions to try and learn something from this chapter. The first question is, who can live in Jerusalem? Who can live in Jerusalem? And the second question is, what do they do in Jerusalem? We'll try and answer both these questions. The first question is, who can live in Jerusalem? Now, Charles Spurgeon used to say that he always tried to preach Christ-centered sermons. And he said that what he used to do was to take his text, and make a beeline for Christ. There's great wisdom in that. But with some texts, it's a little harder than others. Some texts are very easy to find Christ in. Some texts, it's very easy to see the connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some passages like Isaiah 53 or Psalm 110. Or the book of Jonah, or even the book of Ruth. Some passages very easily lend themselves and to something about Christ. And very easily, Christ is on the surface of the passage. But there are other passages that are not so easy. Other passages are quite difficult. And this passage is one such passage. It's a very difficult passage to try and understand. Difficult to see the connection to Christ. And difficult also at first, to see the connection to us. So why does the Spirit of God put this here in his book, which is for our edification, and so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and so that sinners might come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why does the Spirit of God put this here? Well, I suggest that if we're going to understand that, then we ask this question. We ask, who can live in Jerusalem? And when we ask that question and answer it, we're going to see the connection to Christ, and we're going to see the connection to us. And the answer to the question is the word genealogy. Who can live in Jerusalem? Who does God want to repopulate the city of Jerusalem? Well, as I say, the answer is in the word genealogy. Verse 4, the city is large and spacious, and the people in it were few, houses not rebuilt. God then put it into my heart. So this is something God wants. And what does God put into his heart? Well, gather the nobles and the rulers and the people that they might be registered by genealogy. That's what God wants. Clearly, God wants Jerusalem to be repopulated by Jews. By those who truly are Jews. By those Jews who can establish their lineage and establish it by these written genealogical records. They can prove by the genealogical records that they actually were Jews. They can trace their lineage back. And so we find a writer by the name of Derek Kidner, who's a very reliable and faithful Old Testament commentator. And he says, most of this chapter is an extract from the archives. And as I said, it's from Ezra chapter 2. And the purpose is shown in verse 5, to make sure of the city's continuity with the past. You see, they want to make sure of the city's present population, that there's a continuity with the past. That is, that it's the people of God who are populating the city of God. It's God's chosen people, the true people of God, who are populating this city. That's what God wants. Use the genealogical records to prove their lineage. Another writer says this, the discovery of the old register meant that Nehemiah could use it as a basis for his enrollment and ensure that the new inhabitants of Jerusalem were descended from the original population. That is, that they were truly Jewish. It is evident then that the purpose of this poll was to do what Kidner said, which is to make sure of the city's continuity with the past. There needs to be continuity, ongoing. The lines continue. The lines continue right up until Christ. We'll see that in a minute. Another writer says with regard to this, the greater goal was to reestablish Jerusalem as a vibrant center of Jewish culture and religious purity. Because they're not just concerned about putting up buildings. No, they're trying to reestablish the people of God in the land. Again, all in anticipation of Christ. So it's to be a center of a vibrant center of Jewish culture and religious purity. The completion of the wall is just the first phrase. Remember that the first thing they did was to rebuild the temple, to show the priority of worship, the priority of religion. Nehemiah didn't want just anybody to transfer residence to Jerusalem. He was looking for, and God was looking for, Jews of verifiable heritage. And there you have then the importance of the genealogies. How are you going to prove that you're genuinely a Jew? Well, by the genealogical records. Let's take a minute now just to think about the significance of genealogies in the Bible. You know those sections of the Bible that when you come to them, you skip? Those sections, are they there for any particular reason? Well, they're there for a very significant reason, and for at least three that I'm going to mention. There are genealogies in the Bible of 23 people coming from Cain right to the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And they are there for at least three purposes. Why does God put genealogies? Now, what we have here in chapter 7 is not a genealogy. It's just a list of names. But the list of names refers to Jews who could trace their lineage back and show that they're genuinely Jews by using what were there, genealogical records. And the genealogical records are mentioned in the Bible for at least three reasons. First, to show that Christianity is rooted in history. That Christianity is rooted in history. And this is absolutely vital. The liberals, and when I talk about liberals, I'm not talking about political liberals. I'm talking now about theological liberals. And theological liberals will tell us that the actual history that you read about in the Bible, it doesn't matter whether these things actually happened or not. Not so long ago, I read a book by a liberal commentator on one of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, it doesn't matter whether this miracle actually took place. Let's just think about the spiritual significance that this story tells us. Whether it happened or not is irrelevant. Well, that's absolute nonsense. Christianity is an historical religion. It's based on what happened in time and space. And it does matter. It matters everything whether Jesus actually came. It matters that he actually died for us. It matters that he actually rose again. Because the Bible says that he rose for our justification. And if he didn't rise, then we're still in our sin. So yes, these things matter. And history matters. And Christianity is an historical religion. These things happened in time and space. And so when you read the genealogies, this tells us that Christianity is part and parcel of the dust of this world. These actual people walked the earth. These were real characters. And you read all these names. Oh, they mean nothing to us. We don't know anything about them. We can't even pronounce their names. But they were real people. They actually existed. And I dare say many of them are going to be in heaven. Don't know about all of them, of course. But these are real people. Christianity is an historically based religion. And the genealogies remind us of that and help to establish that. Secondly, these genealogies establish the purity of the lines of descent. They establish the purity of the lines of descent. Notice in 64 and 65, these people were excluded from the priesthood because they couldn't establish their lineage, that they were of the right line that would allow them to be in the priesthood. Well, this is right in accord with the requirements of God's word. Go back to Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10. Not just anybody could be a priest. Numbers chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10. Numbers 3, verse 9, and you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. And so you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. You had to be a descendant of Aaron, and you had to be of the tribe of Levi if you were going to be a priest. And people from Judah and people from other tribes could not be priests. And in order to establish who could be a priest, God said to them, well, you need to keep very careful genealogical records. Verse 14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness in Sinai, saying, number the children of Israel, children of Levi, by their fathers' houses, by their families. You shall number every male from a month old and above. So Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord as he commanded. And then you have a list there. And so what you have then is this necessity laid upon the people of God to keep genealogical records so as to ensure that the lines of descent were pure. It's true of the priest. If you're going to be a priest, you had to be of a certain line. If you're going to be a king, you had to be of a certain line. You had to be of the line of Judah. And remember, you also eventually had to be of the line of David. So what's the significance of these genealogies in the Bible? Well, it's to show that Christianity is rooted in history. It's to show that genealogies establish the purity of the lines of descent. And then thirdly, the genealogies make it possible to show that Jesus is human. The Lord Jesus, if you go to Luke and trace his genealogy, he goes back 4,000 years, probably. And you can trace his lineage right back to Adam. That's what Luke does. Can you imagine tracing your lineage? I don't know how far I can trace mine back. I have no idea. But you could trace Jesus' lineage right back to Adam. That's what Luke tells us. He's one of us, is the Lord Jesus. He's really and truly a man. Truly one of us. 100%. Didn't just seem to be. He didn't walk on the ground and leave no footprint. As some of these early heretics said, no, he was one of us, 100%. And you can trace his lineage right down to the present. Right down to his birth. What's more, you can show that he's the rightful heir to David's throne. You can go to Matthew's genealogy and you can see that he is a descendant of great King David. And now he is David's greater son and has the right to sit on David's throne. He's the King of Kings. And what's more, you can trace his lineage back and go back to David and go back to Abraham and show that Jesus is the seed, the true seed of Abraham, whereby God's going to bless the world. So you see, genealogies in the Bible are very important. It's of great significance. It's of great significance in the Bible for the reasons I've mentioned. And it's of great significance in this chapter to show that these people are genuinely Jews so that the lines of descent are pure. Because there's a goal in sight. And it's important that the lines be pure for that reason. Had to establish the right of a man to be a priest. The priesthood had to be pure. And those who ministered as priests had to be truly honoring God and having the biblical right to do it. Otherwise, this will dishonor the Lord and bring God's chastisement upon the people. So who can live in Jerusalem? That's the question. Who can live in Jerusalem? Well, Jews. Who can serve in the temple? Levites, those who, according to the genealogical record, have a right to do so. And Nehemiah is determined that the purity of the people of God will be established so that one day Messiah will come through the right line. Now, the question is, who can dwell in Jerusalem? The Jews. Two lessons. Number one, thank God that genealogical records are so important in the Old Testament. Thank God for that. How marvelous what God is doing, what I've been trying to establish here. How marvelous that God has done this so that Messiah would come, the seed of Abraham, the son of David. Thank God for these meticulous records. And you read through this, you say, oh my, how precise. Thank God for that. It was a reason. And we benefit. So thank God that genealogical records were so important and that they were so careful in the Old Testament. Second lesson. Thank God that genealogical records are of no importance in the New Testament. Thank God that they're so important in the Old Testament. But thank God that they have no importance at all in the New Testament. There's two genealogies in the New Testament that are the same person of Jesus Christ. And after that, there's nothing when it comes to genealogies. Because in the New Testament, all that matters now, all that matters is whether you're related to Christ. Your nationality doesn't matter. Your ethnicity doesn't matter. All that matters tonight and forever, really, is whether you are in Christ. Who can live in that earthly Jerusalem? Well, it was Jews. Who can live in the heavenly Jerusalem? Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Who lives in the heavenly Jerusalem? Hebrews 12 and verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Christians are registered in heaven. Who can live in this earthly Jerusalem? Well, let me see if you're registered in this book and on this list. Who lives in the heavenly Jerusalem? Who is a citizen of God's city now? Well, those whose names are registered in heaven, those who have come to Christ. Who is a priest? And who is a king in this spiritual city? Look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 9. Revelation 4, I'm sorry, it's Revelation 5 and verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. We shall reign on the earth." All of us, you see, are kings and priests to our God. In those days, back then, it mattered whether you were of a particular line. In these days, in New Covenant days, in the times of the Church of Christ, it doesn't matter. If you're in Christ, you're a citizen of the kingdom. Your name is registered in heaven. You're a king and a priest to God because of Jesus Christ and because of the Lamb who was slain. What's your lineage? What's your lineage? Does your lineage establish whether you can be in the kingdom? Whether you can be a citizen in the heavenly Jerusalem? What's your lineage? Well, let's go back to the passage that we read. Let's look at your lineage if you're a Christian now. John chapter 1 verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. You were born not of blood. Oh, you were born of blood at some point. I mean, you do have a nationality and you do have an ethnicity. It's just that that doesn't matter. When it comes to spiritual things, that doesn't matter. And so what matters is that you were born of God. These people who can call God Father, it's not because they were born of blood. It's not because they were born of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. So you go over then to John chapter 3. They were born of God. They were born again from above. They are born again by the Spirit. That's your lineage. If you want to trace your lineage, where do I come from? I'm a citizen of the kingdom. Where do I come from? Well, I've been born again by God. That's it. God is my Father. That's it. You don't have to go to anything else. You don't have to go and, well, my father and my grandfather, my great-grandfather and so on. It's got nothing to do with that. I'm born of God. I'm a child of God. I call him Father. And his son is my elder brother. And so what really matters, go over to Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 27. Revelation 21 verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. The new, the glorious Jerusalem. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what matters. is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you're a Christian, it is. You won't get to heaven and they'll say, well, you're not in the system. No. They'll look and there you are. It's got your name right there. And you'll look right there. I'm in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'll live forever with Him. That's why the troubles of this life, not worth comparing, because you're in the book. We're going to sing this later. It's a wonderful stanza in Grace Hymns. One of the hymns says, Savior, since of Zion City, I through grace a member am. Let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. That's us. And they don't understand it. But we do. And oh, it can be very difficult here. But we're in the book. And we're citizens of that city. And our destiny is secure. So who can live in Jerusalem? Well, the Jews. Who can live in the heavenly Jerusalem? That's us. Second question. What do they do in Jerusalem? What do they do in Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem was no ordinary city. Now I'm talking about that old Jerusalem. That was no ordinary city. It's not the heavenly Jerusalem, but it was special. And it was a tremendous place. It was the city of God, after all. And consequently, Jerusalem was the place where God was worshipped. What do they do in Jerusalem? Well, they worship. That's Jerusalem's raison d'etre. Look at verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then it was when the wall was built and hung the doors, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed. What does that tell you? Well, right away, this place is about worship. You know that even from Ezra, because when Ezra came back and they came to rebuild the city, what did they do? They didn't start with the wall. They started with the temple. Because Jerusalem is the city of God. And because it's the city of God, oh, we worship Him there. From all over Israel, they go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord at Jerusalem. That's where God meets with His people. That's where He's worshipped. That's where sacrifices are offered. And so right away, Nehemiah tells us, oh, we set up the walls and hung the gates. And then the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed because worship is the priority in this city. Not in other cities, not in the cities, how tragically, in the cities we see around us, worship is at the bottom of the list. It's not a concern to those who are in power and to the movers and shakers. But Jerusalem is a different place. It's the city of God, and they're concerned about worship. And so then you see the list, and the list is given, and from verse 8 right down, from you see verse 6, it says, these the people from the province who came back from the captivity. Then you see this tremendous list right down to verse 38. And down to verse 38, what you have is a list of families. You need the families there. And so there's a list of the families. But after that, the rest of the list has to do with people who work in the temple. It shows you then, and you see from 8 to 38, and then the rest of the chapter is all about people who worship. People who enable the worship of God in Jerusalem. And so in verse 39 to 42, you have the priests. Verse 43, you have Levites. 44, you have singers. 45, you have gatekeepers. 46 to 60, you have a list of all the Nethinim. Well, that sounds bizarre, but it isn't really bizarre at all. The Nethinim was simply people who assisted. They did a lot of the menial work. And they would chop wood. And they would clean up. And they would do all kinds of things like drawing water and so forth. And all of this would be an assistance to the priests and the Levites. And so then you have this list here, right down to verse 60. And then you have the people who, well, they're not qualified. They're not in the list. And then from 70 onward, you have the gifts that are given for the support of the temple and the work of the temple. Well, you look at the whole thing, you say, oh, worship's important. Well, indeed. As Derek Kidner says, the community was not an end in itself. The community is not an end. It's true of us. We don't get together just to have fun with each other. I said some things about the strawberry social, but you know, this is just for a giggle for me. This isn't the goal of our existence. We're not here just to have a nice time with each other. That's not our reason for existence. We're here for God. This is not a social club. We're here for God's purposes, for His glory. Well, as he says here, the community is not an end in itself. Along with the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites and the others, they shared the priority. Now, this is his phrase, since worship was Jerusalem's raison d'être. Its reason for existence. Really, it's true of everybody. We exist to glorify God. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why Jerusalem was there. It's to worship. And you can see it here. I mean, why all this establishing of all these people in the temple is because God's at the center of it all. And worship is central to the people's existence and the city's existence. That's why Jerusalem was such a wonderful place. And that's why the psalmist wrote things like this. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. That's wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful. And yet, that is just a shadow. It is just a picture. It is the merest hint of the glorious realities that we experience in our day, as the people who are the citizenry of a heavenly Jerusalem. I mean, you remember the passage that we read from Hebrews chapter 12. It tells us that we are the heavenly Jerusalem. We're the people of God, and we worship the Lord. We're not bound by national boundaries or ethnic divisions. No, we're people from every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation. And together, we are the worshipers of God. One day, Jesus said, they're not going to worship on Mount Zion. Not going to worship on Mount Gerizim. They're going to worship in spirit and truth. You're going to go all over the globe, and you're going to find these people. They're going to be called by my name, and they worship in spirit and truth. That's who we are. That's our reason for existence. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Listen as Peter takes these marvelous phrases from the Old Testament, which refer to Israel, and applies them to us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and then verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. That's who we are, all of us as Christians. We're a holy priesthood. We're also the spiritual house in which God dwells. We're the priests who minister in that house. That's who we are. And then verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. You are, in fact, the Israel of God. So all Christians are the temple. We're the heavenly Jerusalem. And our purpose
is to worship. That's our purpose.
You remember from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, present your bodies. That's all of everything you are. Everything you are. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. So if you go back, you see this Jerusalem, this city here. What's its purpose? Well, its purpose is to worship. If you're a Christian, that's your purpose. That's why you live. That's why you exist. It's not. You exist not. Well, what purposes does the world offer? To gather things. He who has the most toys at the end wins. That kind of thing. Gather as much possessions. Build as much of an empire. Accumulate as much cash. Is that why we exist? Absolutely not. We exist and we live to glorify and worship the living God. That's our unspeakable privilege. That'll be true. That's true now. It's true forever. Who lives in, who can live in Jerusalem? Well, the Jews. Who can live in the heavenly Jerusalem? Christians. What do they do in Jerusalem? Well, they worshiped. That's what they did. What do they do in the heavenly Jerusalem? Or more accurately, what does the heavenly Jerusalem do? Well, we worship. Three lessons, and then we're done. The first lesson is this. Thank God for sovereignty. Thank God for sovereignty. You go back to verse 5 and you see this. Then God put it into my heart. That's tremendous. Again and again and again and again in Nehemiah, you see that God is the initiator. God moves things forward. God's in control. He is bringing his purposes to pass. He's got a goal in mind. Right at the beginning, he said, I'm going to send someone who will crush the head of the serpent. And then he told Abraham, your seed is going to be the blessing of all nations. And so he's bringing his purposes along because this one is going to be the son of David and the seed of Abraham. And so he keeps things moving along. His purposes culminate in Jesus. And then the blessing spreads to all nations. Sovereign God. That's who we serve. That's tremendous. It's also encouraging for us just in our personal lives in terms of our sanctification and our guidance. The Lord put it into my heart. The Lord is able to guide us. The Lord is able to sanctify us. My heart is not beyond the pale of God's sovereign control. Sometimes, oh, we have to confess, sin is so very difficult to eradicate. We know that. You and I, we know that. We know how hard it is to get rid of sin. That's why Jesus said, you know, to get rid of certain sins is like plucking out the right eye. I love my eye. I love how difficult it would be to just have one vision in one eye. Jesus says, oh, sometimes getting rid of sin is that painful, plucking out the right eye. Cutting off the right hand. Oh, it's, can imagine, what would I do without this? And Jesus says, oh, getting rid of sin is as painful as that. Well, then what hope do we have? Well, God is sovereign. He can put things into my heart. He can put in my heart a holy passion for himself. He can put in my heart a holy hatred for sin. God works in me to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we thank God for sovereignty. What a comfort. Secondly, being part of a Christian family is not enough. It's a great blessing, isn't it, to be part of a Christian family, but it's not enough. If you've been raised in a Christian home and you've heard the Christian gospel, that's a wonderful thing, but it's not enough. It wasn't enough, actually, to be part of Israel. Remember in Romans chapter 9, Paul says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. It's not enough. It's not just enough to be there. It's not just enough to be in a Christian family. It's not just enough to come and hang out with Christians on a Sunday evening. It's not enough. What matters is that you know God yourself. What matters is that you've repented and believed. You heard about people this morning who, well, they testified to all of us that they've repented of sins and they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what matters. And you need to repent. And you need to believe. That's why what we read in John is so vital to them, to those who have come to Christ. He gave the right to be called the children of God. Not those who are born into a certain family. Not those who are part of a certain ethnic group. Not those who are part of a certain nation. It's got nothing to do with that. He didn't say, if you're born into a Christian family, you're all right. It's got nothing to do with that. What matters is whether you yourself have repented and believed. That's the thing. Now, it's a tremendous privilege to be in a Christian family where you are taught the Bible from the earliest days. I mean, thank God for that. But the judgment will be greater upon you if you never believe. That's what Jesus said. So thank God for your parentage. And thank God for your lineage. Maybe you come from a long line of Christians. But that's not going to determine whether you become a Christian. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the thing. So being part of a Christian family isn't enough. It's a blessing. But you need to respond. And it's our prayer that you'll respond tonight. When I prayed earlier, I said, I have no doubt that there are people here, I mean, sitting in this congregation right now, listening to my voice, who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the gospel, but you don't know him. And our prayer for you is that before this service is over, before you lay your head on the pillow tonight, you'll repent and believe. Become a Christian. The last lesson is this, you know, thank God that the Lord uses ordinary people. The Lord uses ordinary people. Listen to this. I close with these words of a commentator. He says, when Nehemiah decided to repopulate Jerusalem, he went not to the nobles, but to a list of names representing ordinary Jews. The long genealogical tables and numbers symbolize for us the significance of individuals in the work of God. Though we may not recognize any of the names, we certainly don't, that guided Nehemiah's selection process, we can see the method God used to bring about his will. Ordinary people living out their lives for the glory of God. The lists are the only surviving record of these people's existence, at least for us. But their personalities and circumstances and values and labors do not escape the watchful eye of God. Isn't that amazing? It was everyday people who piled the stones and formed the walls and volunteered to resettle Jerusalem and defend the city against violence and corruption. Or who listened with reverence to the word of God, we'll talk about that in chapter 8, and responded with repentance and turned the community back to faithfulness. Average citizens under able leadership can bring about extraordinary changes. Ordinary people, you and I. And you read this list of, you know, who are these people? Well, God knows. God knows. You and I. I mean, in the large scheme of things, who are we? Oh, we're ordinary people. But we're his people. And he'll use us. And he has used us. And Lord willing, he will use us. For what? Well, for the glory of his name. For the furthering of his kingdom. The edifying of his saints. And the winning of souls. He'll use us. He has used us. He will use us. Not because there's anything special in us, but because of his power. And when he uses ordinary people, well, then the glory goes to him. So what a privilege. Who can live in Jerusalem? The heavenly Jerusalem. It's us. What do we do? Well, we worship our whole lives from beginning to end for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to you for your goodness. Thankful to you for your purposes. Thankful to you that we have a part in it. And we pray now for your blessing. Help us, Lord. We are those who are part of the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's our privilege to live in such a way as glorifies your name and moves your kingdom forward. Give us grace, we pray. Give us all we stand in need of so that we might be useful for your glory, for the saving of your people, and the building up of your church. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.